turn you in the Word of God, firstly this evening in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8. As perhaps you know, this fifth book of that part of the Old Testament, commonly called the Pentateuch, was inspired by God and by the Holy Spirit, was penned by Moses. And this book of Deuteronomy serves as something of a summary and of an application of that which has gone before, particularly in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 8, we read, "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that, as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in thy wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God." And then let us turn to the portion before us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, That man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. May the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We continue with this consideration of the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and previously remarked that if there had been any fundamental fact or reason whereby the Lord Jesus could not, had he so chosen, have hearkened to these suggestions and these insinuations of the adversary, then this scene would not have been the temptation, would not have been the trial, which in fact it was. And we must therefore conclude, without any impairment or disrespect done to the being of God, that there is, in the scene unfolding here, a genuine, shall we say, dilemma or a hazard which is present here, which the Lord Jesus Christ himself was faced with. And thus, this does indeed constitute a temptation of him. And likewise, we noted that there was a combining of all those factors which we previously noted are a source of temptation for ourselves. He is here in frail human flesh, subject to its appetites, its needs, its requirements, its deficiencies, for he was in the likeness of sinful flesh, you recall. He is here in this present world, which presents circumstances and situations to those that live in it, which are liable to cause temptation, as want or privation or shortage. We find also that the devil himself was present, whose very particular operation is the temptation or the accusation or the assaults which are visited upon God's people. And we also noted that the Lord Jesus had but recently had this public testimony concerning his true nature and of that work which he was come to earth to do. There had been this very public manifestation of it, attested to not by the Lord Jesus himself only, but also by God the Father, by God the Holy Spirit, and by the forerunner John the Baptist, and witnessed by others who were no doubt present at the time. And it is as though this increases the peril or the stakes which are here, as is so often the case with those whom the devil tempts amongst the people of God, when they are at such a vulnerable position, and when he would have them to deny their Lord, so to speak, or to seem to give the lie to the testimony which they make, whether by baptism or a public profession and declaration of these things. And also we noted that the Lord Jesus, having evidently this office also, as that one who should come and that one who would fulfill the works of God in this respect, that likewise this position of office renders him liable to temptations peculiar to that. And so it is, and so it proves. The Lord Jesus is here in a wilderness, far removed from any human civilization, a wilderness described in graphic terms elsewhere in the scripture, a wilderness populated, as Mark's gospel tells us, by wild beasts, which no doubt presented hazards and risks of their own, into which he has been led by the clear promptings and guidance of God, and in which he has also been caused to fast for this extended period, not beyond the realms of possibility by any means, or even by the records of human medicine and history, and yet nevertheless by this point he is reduced almost to the point of death, we might conclude, by his physical condition. And whilst he has been tempted throughout this entire period, as Luke makes clear, being 40 days tempted of the devil, there now comes this point where the devil, so to speak, redoubles his efforts, where it seems that a crisis point has been reached, and commences with these words, If thou be the Son of God. And one said that this in itself was temptation enough, if thou be the Son of God. Now, the implications are twofold. One implication is this, that the appearance and condition of the Lord Jesus seems to give the lie to any notion of his deity or kinship to Almighty God. If thou art the Son of God, why this reduced condition? Why this desperate plight? Why this awfully reduced state? The devil could say it here in the wilderness at this point, as it were, of death by hunger and starvation. He might equally have said it at any point previously in the Lord Jesus' earthly existence, how demeaning it seemed, how beneath him, how below him in his capacity as God to be made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. To be reliant as we are upon physical senses, to be required to apprehend deity by faith even as we are, and then to be assaulted and to be induced to doubt or to question his very nature and being. Or indeed, there is this second implication in the devil's words. If thou be the Son of God, since thou art the Son of God, take at once measures to alleviate your sufferings and to relieve yourself of these present difficulties. This is the nature of the adversary's temptation of the Lord, by virtue of which, as we reminded ourselves last week, he has this sympathy, he has this empathy, he has this shared experience with you and I, fellow Christian, in the temptations that we also face and the assaults of the adversary with which we contend in this present life. But we continue on to explore further the words of the devil. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Command this stone that it be made bread. We might say, friends, that in absolute terms, here is a temptation that you or I could never be tempted with. Here is a suggestion which could never be made to you or I, because we have no power in this regard. If we were in a situation of starvation or hunger, and surrounded only by wilderness and the rocks of the desert, it would be little point the devil saying to us, turn these stones into bread, for we have no means, we have no power. And yet the fact of the matter is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ's humanity is attested to by this act of temptation, but so too is his deity. Though perhaps the devil would not have us notice this, the adversary himself is here recognizing the godhood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed at a word or at less than a word could change the very nature of matter from one thing into another, could take of the silicates and silicon oxides that form rocks and minerals and could at once turn them into the constituent parts of bread. Indeed, it was not even necessary for the Lord Jesus to have material to work with in the first place. He could speak bread into existence from nothing, as he had spoken the world into being from nothing. Which is why the language of the devil and the suggestions of the devil are pertinent and are applicable in the case of the Lord Jesus. For to him and for him, this suggestion was a very real possibility. And there was every reason for the devil to expect that the Lord Jesus should be able to turn stones into bread. And my friends, this should lead us into a very salutary and yet important line of thought concerning the Lord Jesus and his life upon earth. We know that he is eternal God, the Son of God. He is in the incarnation, made in the likeness of you and I, found in fashion as a man, takes upon himself the form and likeness of a man, and thus combines these two natures in one. He is at one and the same time the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is Jesus Christ. Jesus, an ordinary and common enough earthly name. Christ, the Anointed One, the promised one, the Messiah of whom the scriptures have spoken, God's representative, God's choice, God's appointed Savior. This is who he is. And perhaps we are inclined to think, well, the Lord Jesus, surely being at once both God and man, his human experience must have been very different from our own. We might go so far as to think, well, surely his human experience must have been so much easier than our own, must have been much less difficult or much less hard or much less trying than ours, because after all, he was still God, of course. He still had these divine qualities, these divine attributes. And surely we might think this alleviated his human experience or reduced his human experience somewhat or removed some of the worst difficulties and excesses and impediments that we endure who are human and human only. But my friends, if this is our thinking, it is entirely wrong. If this is what we imagine concerning the life of the Lord Jesus, then we have it completely the opposite way about. Because what this temptation of the Lord Jesus serves to demonstrate and what it should make us realize is this, that the combination of two natures in one man, the fact of his deity coupled with his humanity, thereby made his human experience so much worse than our own, and so much more difficult, and so much more trying. Because, my friends, think how it would be for us if in the worst passages of life through which we pass, and if in the greatest needs that we face, and if in the hardest trials or sharpest persecutions that we are called to endure. Imagine how it would be to know that we had voluntarily put ourselves in that position. Imagine how trying the thought would be that we could, if we so desired and but spoke the word, escape at once from all those things in an instant, alter them, change them, reverse them, alter the very fabric of reality and of existence around us at a word or at less than a word. And yet this, you see, was the case with the Lord Jesus. And yet he never so acted. Oh, my friends, the temptation which the devil articulates here and puts in words is no doubt a temptation which the Lord Jesus Christ had faced every moment of every hour of every day of his conscious life. How he could at a moment call upon his deity and make use of his divine powers and of his divine attributes for his own immediate relief and his own instantaneous comfort and his own escape from all the trials and adversities and privations of human life, and yet he did not. You see, my friends, think of the attributes of Godhood which are enshrined and embodied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to which he might at any moment have made recourse and of which he might at any instant have taken advantage of. For he is eternal. He is as eternal as God. He has this existence outside of time, and here he is contracting himself to our scan and obliging himself to follow our human experience and timeline of past, present, and future. Oh, my friends, what a drudgery this must seem to him to endure our pace of existence at 60 minutes per hour and to eke out that existence upon earth of 30 years, obliged to grow and develop as a human from babyhood to infancy to childhood to teenage years to a degree of maturity. How burdensome, how tiresome to him this must have been, who could, had he so pleased, appeared on earth fully formed and in a human likeness, who could, had he so desired, taken, so to speak, shortcuts with time and existence and have appeared at some future point, all the intervening years having been omitted. And yet never did he abuse his eternity and timelessness to these ends. think what it was for the Lord Jesus to be also possessed of that divine attribute of omniscience and to know all things. What do we think, my friends? Was this a great advantage to him? Did it reduce the difficulties and adversities of human existence? It most certainly did not. Oh, my friends, let us pause for a moment and think how much more bearable our human lives are made by virtue of our ignorance, by the things that we don't know, by the things that we forget, by the things that mercifully pass out of our recollection and our powers of recall. And what a blessing that they do. But never in the case of the Lord Jesus. Imagine never forgetting anything. Imagine never being in ignorance concerning anything. Imagine having a total and intricately detailed knowledge of every past and present and future event, and yet having to live in that knowledge in the confines of a mortal, finite human frame. You remember that episode when the Lord Jesus spoke to that lame man upon his bed in front of a great crowd of critical Pharisees. And when he said to that man, "Son, thy sins are forgiven." And they questioned amongst themselves and were saying, "Who can forgive sins save God only?" And we are told Jesus knew their thoughts. Of course he did. He always did. And how horrible must that experience have been, to be surrounded by mortal, by sinful men and women, and to know all their thoughts, all their lusts, all their lies, all their self-deceits and deceptions one of another, to know all their doubts and misgivings, their cynicism, their criticism, to be able to hear such thoughts even within the minds of his own disciples and those who profess to love and to follow him, and to know it all. This was the experience of the Lord Jesus on account of his omniscience. And what of his omnipotence, my friends? What of his divine power? Power without any limit, without any constraint, without any narrow definition. But omnipotence, the power to do all things and to do anything. We have spoken of the alleviation of his earthly discomforts and the privations of his physical life, but have we ever truly explored that thought, my friends, or pushed it to its natural conclusions? Think of the life that the Lord Jesus lived, so far as we know it, one of almost complete anonymity for 30 years, unheard of, unremarked, in one of the remotest and most despised places upon the planet to that time, and how he lived there in poverty, how he lived there under a perpetual cloud of scandal, rejected by family members, scorned by those closest to him geographically, and how in that place he eked out an existence, laboring with his earthly father in the task of carpentry. Oh, by how many means and on how many occasions might he have altered those circumstances, taken advantage, let us say, of his omniscience to bring a source of income or to impress those nearby or to win the attention and to attain to fame in that area. He could at any moment have changed his family's circumstances, removed their poverty, obviated the need for labor and toil, and yet he did not. Think of those occasions, my friends, whereupon the Lord Jesus healed persons and delivered them from sicknesses and illnesses and diseases of every kind. And then think of the myriad, myriad more occasions when he did not. When he did not. How many times, I wonder, was his human flesh subject to ordinary ailments and common diseases which he bore and experienced in the normal way? How many times were those around him, near and dear to him, laid low with sickness, But could he simply deliver them at a word for his own comfort and for his own enjoyment and for his own peace of mind? No, he could not. And think of those whom he raised from the dead. But then think of all those whom he could have raised from the dead and yet did not. His own father Joseph, who is there at the commencement of the narrative but soon thereafter disappears from view, no doubt having died. Did the Lord Jesus, for his own comfort, for the relief of his own sorrows, bring him again to life and preserve him in some perpetual state of existence? No, he did not. Think, if you will, my friends, of the lordship of Christ, his dominion, his authority. Think of the commandments that he might have given. Think of those things which he might have commanded. Nature around him, the winds, the waves, the clouds, the rain, the sun, all were subject to him, all were obliged to obedience to him. On one occasion, he stills the storm. But how many more did he weather? And how many more did he endure? And how many nights of heat or cold or drought or deluge did he willingly suffer and refrain to give any contrary commandment and never think to speak them into silence or to some other state for his own comfort? Angels he might have commanded at any moment. Angels he could have spoken to and instructed them at once to come to his aid. He could have called upon 12 legions in any instant of time, and they would at once have flown down to aid and to assist him, and yet he did not. Devils were also subject to his authority. He could at once speak and they would be dispelled. He could at once send them forth from those whom they inhabited and tormented, and leave they must in the instant he declared it. And likewise Satan, subject also to his commandment, subject always to his authority, as he ever has been, much to his own distress, no doubt. Satan, who was only permitted to go so far as God decreed he might in the case of Job. And now he confronts the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus might so easily have spoken a word, and the devil would have been obliged to flee. The devil could at once have been cast into hell prematurely had the Savior commanded it. And yet he did not. And yet he does not in the scene that unfolds before us. Oh, my friends, how the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ rendered his case so much more difficult and trying and unbearable and tormented than ours. As even here, his physical frame racked by hunger and brought almost to the point of death, and now goaded and tempted by the devil, still he refrains from doing as he might have done, from saying as he might have said, and even now, as the devil insinuates, and perhaps at risk of his own damnation, the devil dares to say, "Command this stone that it be made bread," to the Savior, who might at that moment have commanded that the devil be cast eternally into the bottomless pit of hell. Yet Jesus answers in these terms, saying, "It is written that thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." You see, my friends, the trial of the Lord Jesus, the temptation of the Lord Jesus, was so much greater than anything we will be called upon to endure, than anything we could be called upon to endure. And yet, that having been said, let us not imagine then that the Lord Jesus' experience of temptation is utterly different and completely removed from our own. Because even in this matter, let me suggest to you, there are parallels to be drawn. And in our case too, as the people of God, the devil has this same tack to try and has this same line oftentimes with us. Command this stone that it be made bread. He comes to us in our weaker moments. He comes to us in situations of need or of difficulty or of distress and speaks this word in our ear and says, why not escape from it? Why not take matters into your own hands? Why not do something to alleviate your present circumstances? Because surely there is nothing so very sinful about that. If things continue as they are, then matters will surely only get worse, and you will be less and less able to live as a Christian or to serve God. So why not escape your present difficulties and evade your current trials by taking matters into your own hands? This is the line that he will so often take. He finds us perhaps in a state of persecution. He finds us in a state of distress in our Christian life and walk. And he will say to us, there are so many ways out of this difficulty. And yes, perhaps they might seem to contradict the word of God, but surely the end justifies the means, doesn't it? And better to be able to live, to fight, or to serve another day than to perish in this present affliction. Because clearly God is not intervening. Clearly God is not going to change circumstances for you. So why not take matters into your own hands? And so he does. And so he has tempted the people of God many, many times before. He brings before them some moral dilemma, perhaps in the family. There is perhaps some loved one, some relative who falls into some public and open sin, and on account of that sin there is necessarily division, and there is strife, and there is difference brought, there is division brought, let's say, between that Christian and between a very dear relative, a child, a parent, a brother, a sister. And it is unpleasant, and it is trying to the flesh, and it is sorrowful, and it is a grief to have this division. And the devil will say, well, there's an easy way out of it. Swallow your principles. Acquiesce on this point. Don't make such a fuss about it. And then at once your difficulties can be at an end. Or likewise within the churches. There are local churches who are brought down to a very low state, where they wonder if they are ever going to be able to continue, where there are all kinds of needs and difficulties arising. Perhaps it is a want of finances, perhaps it is a want of manpower, perhaps it is a want of persons. And the devil will come and say, well, there are plenty of ways out of this situation. Why not reduce your criteria somewhat? Why worry about so many qualifications and criteria as these? Why not throw the doors open to any and all comers? Why not change the stand? Why not entertain the people? Why not lay on what the masses desire just to get them in? Because at least if you get them in, you might be able to witness to them, and then perhaps they will join and they will support the work, and surely the end will justify the means, and better to spare yourselves and to continue to exist another year to be able to put things right then. But in the short term, look for some alleviation, look for some way out, use your initiative. Command this stone that it become bread. Don't worry about the implications or the ramifications of it, or that it is contrary to the revealed will and word of God. Spare yourself. Extend your existence. Save your life. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. There is so much that might be said about the Lord Jesus' reply. The fact that rather than speaking any number of words which he might have done to our adversary, the devil, he makes recourse to Scripture. And that is the Lord Jesus' first line of response rather than anything else. It is interesting to note how the Lord Jesus makes reference to Scripture. He does not say that Moses wrote, or that in the book of Deuteronomy it is written, or that there is this passage in the law that says as follows. He simply says, "It is written." The Lord Jesus knew the Word of God to be one complete whole, to be one body and volume of truth given by divine inspiration. You see, even the devil knew that, and he speaks in similar terms a little later on. Here are two persons fully acquainted with the nature of God's Word in its entirety, in its completeness, in its inerrancy, in its inspiration. The Lord Jesus does not have to give any more criteria or descriptions than this. He simply says, "It is written." It is a perpetual tense in the words here, not that it was written at a former time, not that it will be written at a future date. It is written forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It is written, says the Lord Jesus, and though it was written millennia previously, though Moses inscribed it upon papyrus by the direction of God so many generations prior, it is as relevant to today as ever it was. It is applicable in this situation. Let nobody tell you, my friends, that the Old Testament is unnecessary. Don't take up a Bible which excludes the Old Testament. Don't imagine that the Pentateuch, that the book of Deuteronomy, is somehow irrelevant in the New Testament age or in the Christian's experience, because here is the Lord Jesus quoting it directly. "It is written," says the Lord Jesus, "that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And upon hearing the Lord Jesus use such words, it might be easy to criticize. It might be easy to point the finger and say, "Well, surely this is a misuse of Scripture, isn't it?" Because here is the Lord Jesus in a state of real physical need. Here he is, almost starved to death after 40 days without food. And what he needs is something for the sustenance of his body. And what he requires is something to eat, to provide the necessary nourishment and energy for the cells of his biological form, that it should not perish, that it should not die. Whereas this verse which he is quoting is talking about the Word of God, and surely in that sense it is metaphorical, it is a spiritual analogy. The Word of God is that which might grant spiritual sustenance, it is that which might sustain the soul. But surely we might say it is no substitute for food. We cannot eat the paper of our Bibles and expect that it will sustain our bodies for any length of time. So is there not a misunderstanding here? Is there not a misuse of a metaphorical description in a time of real physical and practical need? But my friends, how foolish to think along lines like these. Here is the Lord Jesus, the incarnate Word, making use of the written word, and look how he uses it, and look why he is using it. Because, of course, the Lord Jesus knew the context in which those words were originally spoken, and so too did the devil. And it is this situation, as we found it in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where Moses, God by Moses, records as follows to the people of old, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." there could hardly be a portion of Holy Scripture more applicable and relevant to the Lord Jesus' present situation. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit. The Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. Led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, a word very close to the word for temptation, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. This is what was really at stake, my friends, there in the wilderness pertaining to the Lord Jesus. This was the real nature of his fast there in the desert. He was led by God to fast for 40 days in the wilderness, to be thus reduced, to be thus humbled still further, to condescend to this extreme, to be tempted, to be proved, that there might be this manifestation of what was in his heart, that it might be shown to what extent and to what extreme the Lord Jesus would keep the commandments of the Father or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. You see, my friends, it is perhaps a symptom of our comfortable, affluent, decadent Western lifestyles that we have entirely separated in our minds the physical and the spiritual. That we think somehow that matters of food or bodily nourishment are entirely separate from our spiritual experience. And yet they cannot be divided. Man does not live simply by virtue of having bread. He does not live merely because he can get access to those material things which will support existence. It is all according to the will of God. It is all according to the word of God. Oh, my friends, we might think perhaps that we have plenty of money, that we have plenty of means, that there are any number of shops around us stocked full of bread at this present time, and that if we felt the least hunger, we could at once make recourse to those things, and we could have it, and we could eat it, and we could be satisfied. But no, we couldn't. Not if God decreed otherwise. If God in his sovereignty so proclaimed it, the shelves would be empty. Our bank accounts would be empty. Or perhaps we would have the money, and we would have the means, and God could change our physiology and could so afflict our bodies that we were unable to eat it. Or that swallowing it and digesting it did our bodies no good. Because this is all subject to his sovereignty and this is all subject to his providence. It is all God's will, ultimately. It is all God's word, ultimately. We do not survive or die according to external factors. We do not live or die according to whether we can lay our hands on food and physical means. My friends, we live or die according to the will of God, according to the commandment of God. And how essential it is that we realize this and that we register it. Those Hebrews in the desert significantly failed to do so. Any time there was any shortage, any time there was any want or privation or need, they at once began to murmur and to complain. They at once began to hurl insults, particularly at Moses, and to come out with all sorts of expressions of discontent and of loathing. Would that we had died in the wilderness! Were there not sufficient graves in Egypt that we were brought out to perish for hunger here in this desert? Would to God, Exodus 16:3, we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. But my friends, here God would teach a lesson. Here God would demonstrate a point. That life and death, that sustenance, that continuance, are entirely subject to his word and to his will. If God so please, he can bring us into a desert wherein is no food or water. If God so please, he can rain down manna from the heavens, which we never knew, which we could not conceive of, which we could not imagine, and we would be sustained by that. The Lord Jesus had no need to, at his own volition and in defiance of his Father, speak a command to turn stones into bread, because if God so desired, he could rain manna from heaven, as he had done some generations previously to a much less deserving company of persons. Man does not live by secondary means only. Man does not survive by physical instrumentality only, but by every word of God. It is upon him that our lives depend. It is to his will and to his sovereign power that we are subject. How foolish then to imagine that we could change circumstances for ourselves or alter them by our own power or by our own devising. How foolish to defy God and to deny him and to denounce his dealings with us and to murmur and complain at the heavens and think that we can take matters into our own hands and extend our own lives and support our own existence. Of course we cannot. And this the Lord Jesus knew, and this we must learn, my friends, because here is a great remedy to one of the devil's principal temptations. Here is a way to change entirely our perspective or understanding of need or difficulty or distress. None of it is by chance, my friends. None of it is by accident. None of it comes about because of the absence of God or the impotence of God or some failure on the part of God or some unexpected triumph of our foes. If we are in the wilderness for 40 days without food, we are there because God has brought us there. If we are in the wilderness for 40 years without food, we are there because God has brought us there. And how foolish to think that we, by our own devising, can somehow change that circumstance. How foolish to think that God has brought us there merely to perish. Will we not trust him also to sustain and to supply? Will we not be humble in his sight? Will we not submit ourselves to his good and perfect will and be obedient to him in all things and trust to him to grant us the necessary deliverance? Thus the Lord deals with his people. Thus was exemplified in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus he endured and evaded this particular temptation of the devil, remembering all the way in which the Lord God had led him this period in the wilderness. And we call to mind the same things, that the Lord's dealings with us are designed to humble us and to prove us and to know what is in our heart, whether we would keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna. And fed thee with manna. You see, my friends, there is the trial and there is the relief. There is the crisis, there is the test, and there is the blessing when that test is passed. There is God's gracious answer to our obedience. You know, my friends, he rained manna on the disobedient Hebrews also, who murmured and complained against him. They failed the test. He supported and sustained them, but they had given a very sad demonstration to what was in their hearts. And let us reprove and instruct ourselves also God has his ways and means, and God will deliver, and God will fulfill upon his word and his promises. But when that promise comes, and when that blessing is granted, and when that promise is fulfilled, God grant that it does not find us in a state of disobedience, kicking against the pricks, murmuring against the heavens, but rather faithfully anticipating the giving of it, graciously and humbly awaiting God's gracious bestowal of it. And fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, verse 16 goes on to say, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. To do thee good at thy latter end. And you see, my friends, here is the whole conclusion of the matter. Here is the whole conclusion of the matter. Here is the reason for it. Here is the end in view. Here is the full picture of God's purposes and what he is designing and what he is purposing and what he is planning to do. Oh, my friends, let us realize it. Let us register it. Let us learn from these examples of old. Let us learn from the very scripture to which the Lord Jesus would direct us. Let us learn from his most precious example that this temptation of the devils, that this chief weapon in his armory might lose its strength, that its edge might be blunted in our case. And let us ever remember this, that no chastening, no trial, no temptation for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. He leads us into the wilderness. He suffers us to hunger, to prove us, to try us, to demonstrate what is in our heart, whether we will, in a crisis, will, when put to the test, keep his commandments or no. And then he feeds us with manna, and then he does us good at our latter end. God grant this may be the happy experience of each one of us to his glory. Amen. Amen. We conclude by singing together the hymn 757. 757, which takes up something of this theme, Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I die or live. To love and serve thee is my share, and this thy grace must give. Christ leads me through no darker rooms than he went through before. And he that to God's kingdom comes must enter by this door. The hymn 757. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.